This reading is from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5 and 24 to 26. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." In verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is God's word.
In Matthew's gospel, the last chapter, in fact, the last verses of Matthew there in the New Testament, and you would have picked up by now that it's Trinity Sunday, all right? It's the one Sunday in the year where the church really focuses in on the nature of God. You'd think we'd be doing that every week, but it turns out we set aside one particular Sunday in the year to do just that. And it's an important thing to do. It's really good. So we're going to be spending some time this morning thinking, exploring the nature of God. Now, in many ways, this is not an easy thing to do because unlike most other religions or systems of belief, Christianity's teaching about God is very challenging and completely unique. The biblical witness about God's character, about his love, his faithfulness, his justice, about his words, his purposes, his actions, are everywhere clearly evident and explicit. But exactly who or what God is in himself or in God's self is nowhere near as overt. There is mystery. We know God is spirit. That's not so much of a surprise. But what is deeply challenging is that the Bible reveals God as a triunity. One being, one God, yet three persons. One God, yet within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is not an easy idea to grasp. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth bears repeating. The late J.R. Packer, great Christian scholar, theologian, and author, is quoted as saying, "The historic doctrine of the Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought the human mind has ever been asked to handle." And of course, what do? We give it to our kids spot person to teach our children from the front. So what I want to do, thank you, Dana, brilliant job, by the way. I want to do two things. I want us to press into that difficult thought. Spend a few moments there looking at passages where particularly Jesus, who reveals God to us, where Jesus speaks to God's triunity. And then second, I want us to explore a few implications of God's triunity and what this means for how we live our lives as believers and as followers of this God in Jesus Christ. So I want us to see that because God is Trinity and because we are made in God's image, that at the very heart of God, at the very heart of the way we've been created, at the very meaning of our lives is in fact love. So let's jump in. Firstly, what does the Bible say then about God's Trinity or triunity? Well, when we come to the scriptures, we find the Trinity is assumed in both the Old and New Testaments. It is there if you're looking for it, but the trouble with something being assumed is that it actually doesn't easily come into focus itself. Well, let's have a quick look. So in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we find these words, let us make humanity in our image. The Hebrew there in the original is plural, let us. And it's this way in a number of other parts as well in the Old Testament. Yet everywhere in the scriptures at the same time, we find God always being revealed as one. That there is no other. Plural, yet one. There's no paragraph or chapter or section in the Bible where God's triunity is like a dictionary, kind of intentionally and specifically named or reflected on or explained. It's in the background, just below the surface. But the two passages where we're going to look at today are the ones where the Trinitarian reality about God comes closest to the surface. The first one is our reading today in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 80 to 20, and the second is in our first reading from John chapter 17. Both come from the mouth of Jesus. So let's start with that first one there in Matthew 28. So these are Jesus' words to his disciples. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have taught you. This is a key passage. These are Jesus' explicit instructions about how baptism is to be conducted, the words that are to be used. When people become believers in God and followers of Jesus, this is what believers are to do to make disciples. And notice the baptizing of disciples is to be, as I said, in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean by that word name? We struggle a little to grasp the weight of what Jesus is saying here, because for us today, a name is more like a label. It's more like a name tag, all right? What we call something in order to differentiate it from other things. Now, names do that, of course, but in ancient times, and especially in the Bible, a name is far, far more significant. Someone's name is actually a representation of their nature, of their being. And so when their lives change, so does their name. And so when Abram, for example, meets with God and he is changed and caught up in the promises of God and through him God's blessing to come to the world, his name is changed, right? From Abram to Abraham. It's the same with Jacob. His name, when he engages with God and he changes, becomes Israel. You remember, of course, in the New Testament with Simon, his name is changed by Jesus to Peter, meaning rock or stone. In a similar passage in John 17, verse 11, Jesus prays for the protection of the disciples. And he says to God, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. He's not saying they must have a kind of a name tag on their shirts that says God or Yahweh, as if the word will protect them. No. Jesus is asking God to protect them because God's name means God's being, his person. Why is this important? It's important because of how Jesus describes the name of God, the being of God. Look again at those verses. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say names. It's name. He's affirming two very powerful truths here. Firstly, which is what all of Scripture confirms, is that there is only one God. This would have echoed the Shema, which is prayed every day by devout Jews from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Old Testament is full of strong monotheistic language. Isaiah 43 to 45 in the Old Testament contain some of the clearest and strongest language. Isaiah 43 says, Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Isaiah chapter 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. The New Testament is equally clear that there is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, Paul writes, We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. There is only one God. Jesus affirms that in the singular, the name. And yet secondly, the Father, Son, and Spirit are the name of God. They are all God. The disciples regarded Jesus as God. The disciples did what would have been outrageous for any Jew to do. They worshipped Jesus. How could they have done this? In the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of heaven, and an angel appears to him, and he is so overwhelmed that he falls down at the feet of the angel in worship. And the angel very quickly says to John, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God," says the angel. In other words, worship the creator, not the creature. This is fundamental to Jewish faith. So for the disciples to worship Jesus and for Jesus to receive it meant that they grasped that although God was one in being, he was plural in persons. Jesus was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus did things like forgive sins. And people said, only God can forgive sins, and he didn't argue. He said he would come back to judge the world. And people said, well, only God can judge the world, and he didn't argue. And for Jesus to put himself into that baptismal formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is very clear revelation, isn't it? As is the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And this is something Christians have always agreed on. Roman Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, everywhere you go, the very heart of Christianity is that God is Trinity. God is not unipersonal, all right? One person, that's Unitarianism. There's a whole kind of cult and sect developed around that ideology. No. God's not unipersonal. He's not one person. He's also not three gods. That's polytheism. No. Or, which is a variation, one God, but then appearing as three different persons, like with a mask. No, that's modalism. The church ruled that as heresy quite early on. No, God is much more difficult to understand. All those would be really nice solutions, wouldn't they? We want to flatten things out because make it sense for us. And yet God won't submit to our thinking. God is triunity, three in one, one being, three persons, all equally and fully God. Now this is difficult, and a lot of people get hung up on this. How can this be, they say. And they find it even a barrier to belief because it seems impossible. But if you really think about it in many ways, when trying to get our minds around an infinite being, should we not expect to struggle to grasp a little bit? Shouldn't we expect as creatures that there will be many things that are simply just too great for us to understand? And just also remember this, I still hear this from time to time, not so often anymore, but the idea that Christianity was kind of made up, all right? That the disciples kind of made it up afterwards and kind of, you know, embellished the stories about Jesus and added a few things. You know, you've heard that story. Folks, if Christianity was a made-up religion, if people kind of got together and tried to make up God, do you really think that anybody would come up with this in their right mind? Oh, yeah, people are really going to believe this. This is really going to catch on, right? This triunity idea. No, no one would ever come up with this. It could only be revealed. I want to say that the fact that God is Trinity actually gives more reason to believe it's true, because people could never come up with this. Now, although grasping the Trinity is difficult, and as Packer says, it may well be the most difficult thought the human mind has been asked to handle, the implications of God being Trinity are absolutely huge and powerful and beautiful and actually make perfect sense. So although we might not fully understand what something is in itself, the implications resonate with our lived experiences. I want us to see that God being Trinity gives us the meaning of our own lives. Why? Well, because this world bears God's thumbprint. We have been created specifically as human beings in his image uniquely. Therefore, God's being directly impacts our lives. And so the better we understand and embrace what is revealed about God's nature and character, the better we're able to make sense of our own lives and our meaning and purpose. And the first implication for us of God being Trinity is that love is the meaning of life. Now, 50% of you in the room, the more romantic and emotionally right hemisphere on the brain, are like, of course it is, Shane. Of course it is. The other half are like, no, I think there are other factors as well. A bit more logical. Well, in John chapter 17, the second passage we looked at this morning, we find Jesus' final prayers to the Father. And in these prayers, not only does the triunity of God come close to the surface, but the nature of relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit also comes close to the surface too. It's very important, the nature of the relationship of the Trinity. So in verse 1 of John chapter 17, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What does it mean to glorify? Well, it means to praise, to adore, to serve even in the Scriptures. It means to love, to please. Look at verses 4 and 5. "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do," says Jesus. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Father and the Son have been glorifying one another from before the world began. Then look at verse 24. "Father, I want those you've given me," that's us, the disciples, "to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you've loved me from before the creation of the world." You see, to glorify, really at its essence, is to love. And the Holy Spirit is fully included all along. In John 16, before this, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." Here's the point. The Father, Son, and Spirit have been giving and receiving glory, love, from all eternity. What does it mean? Well, it means that when John said in his first letter that God is love, he wasn't only referring to the actions of God, which certainly are loving because they flow from out of his being. Certainly God is love in that respect. But more than that, when John says God is love, he's telling us that God is the origin of love. God is where love begins, the wellspring, the creation. Love is in God. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed in eternal, self-giving, other person-centered relationships of love and glory. Now, ponder what that means for us if we are made in God's image. Let me ask you, what is your meaning and purpose as being an image bearer of this God? What is your meaning and purpose? Verse 24 again, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus is asking God to bring us into, inside, to be folded into that eternal love relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is a glorious mystery that God's love for us in Jesus to redeem us into relationship with himself is to draw us in to that eternal love. This is where Jesus wants us to ultimately be. Folks, this is our destiny. Love is the end goal of life. Love gives life meaning. And it's not only for the future, it's for now. It's not an accident that Jesus describes his followers, remember this, as those who love one another as I have loved you. Because to love is to be most like God. St. Augustine, the great Christian theologian of the 4th century, said this about God being love in Trinity. He said that love was more important than achievement or performance or success. Why? If God was unipersonal, that is a single being, then love would not have been able to exist intrinsically, because love needs the other for a relationship for it to actually become real. And so success or achievement in creating other things would have been primary. But if God has always been a community of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, before anything was created, then God has shown that love comes before anything else. Any achievement, any doing, any acting out, any actions. Love is at the heart of the universe. Love is the meaning of life? Is love the meaning of your life? What are you seeking in life? What are you seeking? It's so interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus thinks about the big, weighty things, he's thinking about the glory of God. What are you thinking about? So often we're thinking about the glory of self, aren't we? I want to achieve this. I want to be successful with that. And then we wonder why we're miserable. Because that's not our purpose. To love others, to live in love, is what we're made for. Now, this takes many forms. How do we love our world? We love our world. Think about it. In our services, we pray for our world. That's one expression of love. We pray for the nations. We pray for rulers. We pray for the end of hostilities. We seek the living God who rules over all things to intervene and to act. Not only God, but us too. To play a part. We support agencies, or we go ourselves and we make a difference. We love our world in that way. We're made for love. We love our city by being good citizens, right? By obeying the law, by being considerate of our neighbors, paying our taxes where taxes are due, by praying for our city and its leaders, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. We love our communities by participating in community life, being especially attentive to those who suffer in our communities, those who are weaker, those without power or a voice. We love by working to transform unjust structures, by ourselves being the change that our communities need. Now, there are barriers to this, aren't there? As you think about loving our world, loving our communities, loving our neighbors, there are barriers. What are they? Well, if people are suffering or struggling, it's too easy for us as Christians or anyone else to look at them and say, well, what kind of choices did they make? Maybe they're just living in the consequences of their own actions. And therefore, well, it's not really my problem. I was just having this conversation yesterday with my son, actually. We were saying that actually there are three factors, at least, when it comes to where we find ourselves in life. The first are genetic factors, right? The second is environmental, where we find ourselves. And then thirdly, there are the choices and the decisions that we make. And of those three, at least two of them, we have virtually zero control over. And so therefore, choices is not the only way to be evaluating a situation of ourselves or others. Because as Christians know, as those who believe the truth about God, ourselves, our own hearts, we know actually that when we see someone who's struggling, even if it is by their own choices, we know actually that deep down, if we possibly had their genetics, if we possibly had their circumstances and environment, we could have made the same choices too. Therefore, Jesus' command to love without limits is a command of his disciples and is to be the thing that distinguishes God's people above everybody else. It's the love that we are to have for those who we might consider, or society might consider, unlovable. When Jesus commanded for his disciples to love their neighbors as themselves, he didn't caveat that with only those who have made good choices. Even the parable of the Good Samaritan, which everyone universally acknowledges, right, is that great teaching of Jesus about compassion for the other, particularly those you might consider as an adversary even, which was the case with Jews and Samaritans at the time. Even that story, the most kind of ardent cynic might read that story and say, well, you know, maybe they shouldn't have been traveling on that road quite at that time. Maybe they were asking for it. Jesus says nothing about this. And neither should we. If anything, in fact, an argument can be made that Jesus deliberately helps the ones and he goes towards the ones who have made bad choices. Consider the story of the woman at the well. Five husbands. Jesus didn't know. He did not know. He knew who he was talking to. And yet he engages. He breaks social conventions. He engages her, offering her the water of life. Everywhere around us, church, love is transactional. Right? It's to be earned or deserved. And yet in Jesus, we love that as unconditional. In fact, it's not only undeserved, it is for the undeserving. We are called to love others like Jesus does, indiscriminately. Why? Because at the very heart of God is love. God is triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that we must love without wisdom and not without boundaries. Of course we must. We must be careful. We must love. We must be wise. But the principle at the heart remains. We are certainly to love without prejudice. So I want us to see this enormous implication of what it means for us to profess that we believe in a God who is one in three, a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And so the meaning of our lives moves out of and from who God is in himself. You may be saying, but Shane, I don't really feel very loving. So how do we get this? How do we get the power for this, right? How do we actually see people through the eyes of Jesus? How do we see Jesus in others in that sense? How do we do that? Well, the Bible again gives us the answers. The gospel gives us the answers. You see, God's love for us has been revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. As John says in 1 John 4 verse 10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God has served us in the most profound way imaginable. He didn't look upon us and want to limit his love because of our choices. He looked upon us. He saw our need. He moved toward us, even at great cost to himself. He sacrificed himself for our good. He paid the penalty for our sin. He made a way for us to be reconciled into the loving arms of God, to become whole once more and to be transformed. Love will change the world, church, but it will cost you and it will cost me. So let us embrace the God who laid down his life for us for the sake of love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we ponder what it means that you are Trinity, one God, three persons. More than that, that you are eternal relationship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord God, would you help us to understand that we are made in your image and therefore we are made for love and by love. Lord God, would you help us as your disciples to be those who love others, to be those who love what others might call the undeserving, to be those who love at cost, since we trust and we know a God who provides for us in every way. Thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed what love is. Would you help us to walk in it by the power of your Spirit and for your glory? Amen.